spell outs, not just for information, to share, say, tidbits of knowledge with one another, but to ask yourselves before God, how either am I or how can I promote the faith, defend and promote the faith by proclaiming, teaching the Word of God. But notice, in such a way that what we teach or lecture or promote will both give the people the grace they need to remain in God's friendship, or recover God's friendship if they've lost it, or if they're living a life in union with God, to become more holy. In other words, and this is where, and I have to put it this way, there's a difference in all the years of my priesthood. There's a difference in dealing with women and dealing with men as a group. And in general, speak to Ignatian catechists as men. And it's also the mind of St. Ignatius that you don't spell out a lot of detail. Do this, so much of that, and so much of this. I think I should put it this way. 2 ounces of this, 3 tablespoons of something else. Am I making sense? Having been brought up by a widowed mother, I think I've told most of it, and reared in all women household till I was well in high school. We have men, however, and the hope is that once certain principles are spelled out, certain needs that have to be met. This, by the way, is Ignatius. Something has to be done. Well, use your head. Ignatius sent Francis Xavier to India. He lasted 10 years. Wore himself off, personally baptizing over 100,000 people. Universal patron of the missions, along with whom? The little flower. And that, by the way, is something I haven't really dealt much with. A contemplative branch, if I call it such, of both the Ignatian and the Marian catechists. And the Marian catechists, that is in the process of development, but also with a man who just are not able, for many reasons, including physical reasons, to engage in the kind of apostolic work that Ignatian catechists would be expected, according to his state of life and responsibilities to his family, could engage in. So that my hope is that by spelling out some of these principles, I would then, however, ask from you, and I don't like to give just to give assignments, because this is not really a class. I've done many classes over the years. It's, I believe, a vocation to find out who has what I believe is a vocation, to let me know either what you are doing, what you have been doing, and say stop doing for whatever reasons, or what you could be doing and would want to do in the future. In other words, it's only because of the circumstances of my life into which God has placed me there are many, call them what, responsibilities or duties that God has put into my life. Well, among my responsibilities is the future of the Ignatian catechists. Wanted by the Holy See for me, that's enough. Am I clear? So that then, when we get for the Ignatian catechists, as we have for the Marian catechists, we do have, call it, canonical status, in the sense of approval by church authority. That then, and no matter how long the Lord either keeps me or takes me, that with His grace, the seed will have been sown on fertile soil. So that you then, with the same grace, will be inspired to work in the way we are here. I want to repeat, this is not generalizing. If there's one thing that Ignatius respected, it is the individual grace for each person. So the vision should be clear. But then also, I have to have this, somehow working together. And then, the last part, and further, by means of the spiritual exercises. That's a further purpose. Or better, further means of attaining the purposes previously spelled out. The education of children and unlettered persons. Well, there are not too many unlettered in the 16th century, unlettered persons in the 20th century in our country. However, I think the word unlettered can be understood literally as far as knowledge of the faith goes. PhDs that are literally, repeat the verb again, rather, are illiterate as to the Catholic faith. My wife called me up this afternoon, and what I do also, I don't solicit, but, and I don't even go around encouraging, or less still advertising, would you please call me up if you want some counsel. But a certain amount, I believe, is God's will in my life, so that I will then be able to, you know, not just, you might say, speak speculative, but very practically. A woman called me up from Iowa. It's about 3 years that I've been counseling her. I met her once, maybe 20 minutes, at a meeting that I happened to be at, outside of a stable nearby. She married a Baptist who, when he married her, became a Catholic. They've been married 11 years. His Catholic faith lasted 4 months. You know, he's become, if I can use the word, a rabid anti-Catholic Baptist. And his pastor, local Baptist pastor, is an ex-Catholic. Well, and the poor woman is very hard put. Youngest child, a year old. She said she got some tapes of Scott Hahn and asked her husband and his pastor to listen to some of these tapes. Husband brought back his verdict. We listen to those tapes, but they're absolutely useless, because anything we could tell Scott Hahn would be pearls thrown to the swine. Or as you said, Father, I knew exactly what my husband meant. In his eyes, I and my children are swine. This is real. Small farm town of Iowa. Your own figures are since 65. So it's in what? 1990 years. 25 years, right? 27 years. 40 million Latin American Catholics have been picked up by these sects, and some are rapidly anti-Catholic. In other words, the children and those who have not really been instructed in the faith. That's why this May, Lord willing, we had a meeting last May in Virginia, having another meeting this coming May to establish a National Catholic Homeschooling Association. Children going to public schools, and sadly also going to some Catholic schools, are not being taught what their parents before God sincerely believe their children need. Here's an overall summary. What we are talking about here is gigantic, as it was gigantic in the 16th century. No dozen people, no 1,000 people, I said no 10,000 people could really do all that needs to be done, and even in our own country. Somebody asked in our question period, you know, why has the Holy Father encouraged the laity to be involved? Well, most Catholic schools in the United States have been closed. My main work for 21 years with the Holy See is to do something, in God's name, something for the children who no longer have, well, for, remember, 200 years since Elizabeth Seton and our Catholic school system. In other words, I share this with you in order both to, if I can use the verb, sober your approach to what this is all about. Secondly, to ask you to put your ideas on paper, and we have them, I don't mean now, but regularly or periodically, especially in how you see either yourself or others fulfilling these purposes, for which, by the way, as you know, I've not only taken my vows as a Jesuit, but a special vow of obedience to the Vicar of Christ. Thanks for listening. It's kind of warm in here, isn't it? Would you want to open the windows, maybe? It's up to you if you want to.
I thought it was me.
I got sweater on, so. It's 5 minutes to eight. So just for the record, in our next meeting, next Wednesday, I should be in Detroit. Okay. And just again to remind you, remember the, to get those back there. These were given to me by both my superiors to make sure I'm just following directions. Now may I ask, I would like to answer some questions now. Are there any questions being turned into the to the house, so to speak. Here. Yeah, this is the... If one is in the role of authority in the secular or business world, is one held accountable for the actions of those under him? In general, the answer is yes. Of course, it depends on how much authority someone has and how far that authority extends. So there are things to be done, and the presumption is that whatever a person is to do will itself be moral. In other words, I should keep out of that part of the secular business world where, if I have authority, I would then have to authorize something which is inherently immoral. That makes sense. It raises some big problems. In the media business, or in the pharmaceutical business. And this is where, again, there's so much that's called a moral theology on the books, or at least in the popular press, which minimizes our responsibility. Yes? We are responsible. Just because a job pays more money does not mean that I can jeopardize either my faith or my principles. The media are the occasion of sin for many, including me. What do you suggest as an edifying substitute in place of the daily paper and the nightly newscast or TV? Well, there are other sources of information. Now, just for the record, I do not watch television. I don't read the daily paper, except, I think I told you, my mortification would be the New York Times a day after it was published. But during Lent, I even gave up that mortification. There are others. Now, clearly, there are people in certain positions that have to know what's going on, and then a selective and judicious going through, but then you're not just reading passively. You follow my logic. So there are two answers. This is a very important question. There are two ways of coping with the de facto situation. First of all, for some people, newspapers and media are an addiction. And then, no matter what it costs, I'm not just suggesting, and what verb to use, I'm telling you, get over the addiction by complete abstinence, at least for some time. I did tell you, didn't I, about the study made in Germany, didn't I? Okay. Well, and if there are some people so addicted, newspapers, radio, television, that it really would create a psychological problem for them, then I would say that person does not have the grace to be Ignatian catechist. I couldn't be clearer. So the first is abstinence for a while. And the norm there is, can I abstain simply? Not watch, not read, for a period of time. Of course, I don't mean I wouldn't necessarily watch or read, but there are things, there are sources of knowledge and information which are not what we commonly call the modern media. And see what the effect it has on the person. And then if the person can control the use of these things and others like them, mentioned here, and by the way, in books, think I gave you the figure. I have no other, so the one that I have is 91% of all the reading done by Americans in any given year. 91% is fiction. That's a terrifying commentary on our society. Living in an unreal world and feeding that unreal world by more and more and more. That if a person can control, it has to be done. I'm not talking from footnotes in books or something that I read 2 weeks ago. I know. And we have a lot of freedom in the society of Jesus. But the secret is to use one's freedom wisely. And then, if the person finds that he is not addicted, and there is addiction, there's no question about it. I dealt with too many people. Too many retreats I've given, too many souls I've counseled. And then, whatever I am saying is not meant for that person. You follow me? And let me tell you, smoking and alcohol are mild compared to this addiction. I hope you believe me. That if a person can control, it has to be controlled. Then, if, say, whatever is read or watched, you see, and there's a purpose. Because, even as I said earlier, regarding defense of the faith, if I'm trying to defend the Word of God, I've got to know something about what attacks the faith is getting. What a difference, what a difference between reading whatever I'm reading with a purpose in mind and just reading to passively subject myself to the indoctrination. And another norm that I have given myself and others over the years, never read anything just for yourself. It's a hard rule, but it's important. Either you somehow foresee how you can share that, or you're wasting your time. And worse still, you are cluttering your mind with thoughts that don't belong there. And the most dangerous person on earth is one with a cluttered mind. So I tell people, there should be two rooms that everyone should have. One in your room and one in your head. And the more important room is in the head. Then you don't go looking around for, you know what I want to say, to stuff the mind with, to be calling in the sanitation department. I'm not being funny, by the way, I mean it. Thanks for the question. Can we concentrate on the specific errors being taught today and who's teaching them may be in error each Wednesday. Well, thanks for the suggestion. Yes, we can do that too. And over the years I've had to, necessarily. I've got a whole list of heretics. But the heretics, they come in different classes. For amateur heretics like Hans Kuhn or Richard McBrien, they're low grade. They just keep repeating what somebody else said in more popular language. Sometimes they even misunderstand the very one whom they are aping. However, he wouldn't spend, obviously, an hour and a half on some choice error. That would be wasting time and giving you a bad example. But there are certain fundamental errors. For example, in morality, the error of the fundamental option, the error of situationism, the error of proportionalism, three major errors in morality. So that could be done, but then, see, I want to put you people to work more than you have had to work, if I could put it this way, before. And there's no question about giving you assignments that then I would have to spend hours going over. These are not classes in any ordinary academic sense. These are meant to be periods of formation. And by the way, whatever you do, pray and meditate on the mysteries of the faith. Nothing can substitute for meditation, mental prayer, on what we believe. So, good idea. I want you people to find the errors. And remember, the capacity of the human mind, remember, to forget is the capacity of the human mind to err, E-double-R, is also infinite. And consequently, and this is a very important distinction, it is important to somehow classify the errors. In other words, there's a certain logic in error. And the secret of coping with erroneous teaching, figure that is applied to practice, is not to, after each one of them individually, whether it's in failure to believe, immorality, in ritual, and so on, it's to get to the heart. What are the essential errors, especially in today's world? Now, the most devastating errors in today's world are in the area of morality and Christology. The errors about Christ. I think I told you about the film The Last Temptation. I told you about that, didn't I?
No, I don't.
Party in Washington, D.C. Gave me the name of the director, and the man who suggested this knew the company, and so that I would be listened to. Gave me a private number, which I called, talked to the man who had masterminded The Last Temptation. Told him who I was, calling from Washington. Tony Book told me to call you up, and very cordial conversation. And so I asked him, do you realize that this film is just filled with the most disastrous errors not the person of Christ. Well, he said he didn't really know. You stated that all contracepting societies have become abortive societies, that all abortive societies or cultures have destroyed themselves. Can you give us historic examples besides the pagan Roman Empire? Well, Greece, England. Now, England is still there, the geography is there. But, and I think the most, this is not even a historic example, the United States. There's no way we can survive as a society. And the only reason our population is still somewhat stable is because of the large ingress of Latin Americans. Cynicism, as you know, is a failure in charity. Heresy is a failure in faith. In other words, schism is not heresy. Schism doesn't have anything to do with the mind. People just don't like the authority or whatever. They believe, but they don't want to remain under authority of whoever say is in charge. So it's not just because of a public possible large scale schism. There was a large scale defection of the church, whole dioceses. They have told you we got about 1900 extinct dioceses in the world, each one of which had been a flourishing diocese over the centuries. So and remember too, these people are highly organized. So in the secret, well, not a secret, it's an open secret, is that those of us who have the faith know it, live it, and propagate it. The depth of error is so widespread, and the media at the disposal of those in error, the media, are so hostile to the Catholic Church that I've been taught for 21 years, find the people who have the faith, train them to know the faith and live it, and then inspire them to propagate it. That's it. In other words, give these people competition. And then what happens to them is their business. But then we better know where the error is. We better know. You may wish to answer this privately. No? John, can I ask you? Where's John?
Behind you.
He's way behind you, Father.
Right here.
Yeah. Is it all right if I answer this publicly?
Certainly.
Is it all right?
Sure.
Okay. First I have to read it. There is a group that seeks to bring a copy of the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe to the Detroit Archdiocese, apparently with the permission of the Vicar General, Father John Zenz, period. This image would be honored at services in four churches over 4 days, and would also go to local abortuaries. It would be the focus of a prayer service, period. I think this idea wonderful, as she, our lady, is our pro-life patroness, period. However, I am unsettled to learn that the image will be accompanied by a seer, one Vassila Raiden, who was born in Egypt lives in Switzerland and supposedly receives regular messages through automatic writing. She seems to be promoted by some Blue Army members. I believe that linking this alleged seer with the image of our poor life patroness is imprudent in the extreme. And I say this not knowing anything of Visala. Right, I think it's pronounced. Am I right? You are right. Now, is this for Vasula? Is she Catholic?
No.
I understand she is.
No.
No,
she's not Catholic.
Greek Orthodox?
Greek Orthodox.
I would say it's a pity.
No.
I agree. John, it is highly imprudent. Now, we have 5 minutes left. Where were we on our questions?
75.
What lesson?
Oh, 13.
Have you got it somewhere?
Page 13.
Have you got a copy?
Page 36.
Number?
75
coming up, right? St. Peter was martyred for the faith. True. In other words, he was teaching the faith, propagating the faith, and already by Nero in the first century was recognized as the head of that strange sect called Christians. Yes, he was martyred for the faith. What we should know, however, is that martyrdom need not be necessarily directly for the faith or explicitly for the faith. A person can be martyred and will be honored by the church even through canonization as a martyr. If the person dies through opposition to that person, either believed or practiced, which is part of the faith. Thus, for example, St. Maria Goretti, whose canonization I think I told you I had the privilege to broadcast at the Vatican in English. She was canonized as a martyr of Christian chastity. In other words, the practice of any virtue which is Christian in its foundation, if it arouses enmity, hatred, or whatever, and the person then is killed for that reason, because the hatred of that person, because her assassin Alessandro murdered Maria because he wanted to rape her. And by the way, very crucial in the canonization process was the fact that she kept telling him, Alessandro, if you do this, you're going to go to hell. Did I tell you what Pope Pius XII said at that canonization? 1950. What I remember. Hot June. Still in the evening, but hot. He said, I predict that the enemies of the church will destroy the faith of millions through sexuality. Amen. Amen. 76. Peter never lived in Rome. False. And this is something which can be proved historically. There are books written on St. Peter's both living and being martyred in the city of Rome. And by the way, it's very important because we believe that Peter, coming to Rome from distant Palestine, an unlettered fisherman, to have aroused so much hatred